Pastor Vincent recently forwarded to you an article written by Dr. John Payne entitled Public Worship is Discipleship. It's an article that originally was published in the Banner of Truth magazine, and a link to that article was sent to your email on November 12th. If you've not taken time to read it, I would like to strongly encourage you. It'll take you less than 10 minutes, and I believe that you'll find it very helpful. That brief article begins with this statement, quote, Lord's Day worship is the grand theater of Christian discipleship. It is the main context in which Christians are fashioned into mature disciples of Jesus Christ through the ordained means of grace. It has been so from the beginning. Now that is a very strong claim that Dr. Payne is making. He is claiming that the main way, the main ways and means of discipleship is exactly what we are doing right now. Dr. Payne is claiming that the ordinary means to begin following Christ and the ordinary way to be strengthened to continue to follow Christ is exactly what we are doing right now in our Lord's Day worship service. But then the statement gets even stronger because Dr. Payne basically denies that he's just giving you his opinion, because he begins to use words like biblical and unbiblical. The quote continues. In our day, he says, however, the biblical focus of worship as discipleship seems to be lost on many of our churches. The accent of disciple making is placed upon small groups and one-on-one mentoring rather than upon public worship and the means of grace. Indeed, he says, indeed, many believe that discipleship predominantly occurs in living rooms and coffee shops and not in sanctuaries with the assembled church. And then he says this, this unbiblical notion is more widespread than people realize. And then he gives this exhortation. He says, our churches need to recover the biblical priority of Lord's Day public worship as the primary realm of Christian discipleship. Furthermore, we need to reclaim the biblical elements of public worship as the efficacious means to spiritual maturity. In other words, we must recover discipleship on God's terms. So I must ask you this question. Does it matter to you if he is correct to insist that there is a primary and biblically ordained, God-approved way of making disciples and growing disciples and strengthening disciples? Well, it should matter to you if you profess to be a disciple. Are you a follower of Christ? Are you satisfied with your progress, or do you want to grow? Are you strong enough already, or would you acknowledge that you need to be strengthened? Are you already enough like Christ, or would you acknowledge that you need to grow? And if you do want to grow, and if you do know that you need to be spiritually strengthened, then you need to have a very clear plan in your mind on how you're going to grow. You need to have a very clear plan in your mind on how you're going to make progress in your sanctification. Is that plan of discipleship clear in your mind? Can you say with clarity, and can you say with certainty, what is the ordinary, biblical, God-ordained way that fallen human beings are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls? And can you also say with clarity and with certainty what is the ordinary, biblical, God-ordained way that this same saving faith is increased and strengthened. Well, let me give you a reminder of what is discipleship. What it means to be a disciple. We've seen this already from the Gospel of Luke. When we were all the way back there in chapter 9, the Lord gave a very clear statement to introduce this concept to those who were following him. From Luke 9 and 23, Jesus said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever," he says, "whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" So, let's ask and answer this question here at the beginning. What is discipleship? Well, it's to be a learner. It means to be a follower of Christ. And Jesus summarizes what it means to follow him with these two main concepts: self-denial and cross-bearing. If you desire to follow him, if you desire to grow in being conformed more and more to his holiness, then this is the path that all who follow him will take. This is the practice, this is the path comparable to the path that he took, which is a path of self-denial and a path of cross-bearing. So what does it mean then for us to practice self-denial? Self-denial begins with poverty of spirit. Self-denial is first the denial of your own natural or self-made spiritual riches or saving merit before God. It is the denial of anything naturally good in yourself. To be a disciple, a learner, a follower, is to be a self-denier. And to be a self-denier is to be a poor beggar in the presence of God. The true disciple, the true learner, the true follower of Christ says, "I am nothing, and I have nothing in and of myself to commend me to God or to compel any reward from his hand." But poverty of spirit is just the beginning of that list of beatitudes, that list of characteristics that mark the disciple. The self-denier walks through the gate of poverty of spirit and then looks at the soul's nature of sinfulness and then looks at all of those actual and particular sins which proceed from that sinful nature, and the self-denier is grieved by all of that. The self-denier hangs his or her head and humbly affirms total depravity and weeps over it and hates it. A disciple humbly confesses the natural possession of a nature thoroughly corrupted. A disciple then humbly confesses the particular sins that proceed from that nature and makes that confession with sorrow and makes that confession with grief and with hatred for those sins. But the self-denier does not just hate the sin. The self-denier is not content to simply acknowledge sinfulness and sins before God. The self-denier craves righteousness. The self-denier, because he or she is no longer full of himself, well then the self-denier then knows the gnawing hunger pains to be holy. The hunger to be set apart from sin, like the Savior himself is set apart from sin. To be rid of sin is not enough for the self-denier. A true disciple, learner, follower of Christ is not going to be satisfied with some kind of spiritual neutrality, but wants to actually be righteous, wants to be obedient, wants to be not just forgiven of their sins, but they want to be actively obedient, practically, daily, submissive to the Lord. Self-denial is repentance. It's repentance from self-righteousness. Self-denial is repentance from self-salvation. Self-denial is a turning away from self and a turning to Jesus for an undeserved mercy. Self-denial is repentance from self-trusting. It's repentance from a self-willing way of life. The self-denier denies the indulgence of those particular sins. The self-denier denies the indulgence of self-will and self-will or rule and all of those other particular sins proceeding from that sinful nature. Our Lord, though with no sin to be repented of, walked the path of humble self-denial when he prayed, saying, "Not my will, but yours be done." We, as sinners, deny self when we say, "Not my righteousness, Lord, but yours alone. Not what I have earned, but what your mercy alone can provide." The self-denier says, "Not my will, but yours alone. Not my self-will, not my self-authority, not my wisdom over your word, but your word and your wisdom and your rule and your reign be over me." We know that anyone who lives according to the flesh, who gives themselves to those corruptions and is ruled by those corruptions, we know that one will die. But if by the Spirit, as Paul said in Romans 8, if by the Spirit you deny self and put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. The true self-denier does not want to hold any favorite sin in reserve. No, it's the entire sinful self that is submitted to the word and submitted to the rebuke and submitted to the correction of the Savior. Now that's a disciple. Jesus says, this is what will mark those who follow him. But then we have to ask the next question, what does it mean for us to take up our cross? Well, to take up a cross does not mean difficulties in general. Everybody in the world struggles with difficulties. But it's only disciples who take up the cross of suffering and rejection and shame and exclusion and reviling and being hated because of being a disciple of Christ. That's the cross. Jesus promised that all who would follow him and learn of him, all of them would receive the same response that he received. In fact, they would all receive the same response that the true prophets of old received. You remember when Jesus said back in Luke 6, "Blessed are you when men," what? Applaud? No. "Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you, and when they revile you, and when they cast out your name as evil." He knew what that meant. And all who follow him will receive the same response that he did. A disciple willingly takes that up. A disciple willingly takes up this cross and suffers the shame and the rejection that comes for the Son of Man's sake. It's the kind of shame and the kind of rejection that is to be expected for following him and for being made more and more like him. He carried in his own soul these sorrows and these griefs of being ridiculed and of having rumors swirling around him and of being the object of slander. And to follow him is to receive that same treatment as well. He promises us that. So getting a flat tire, that's not your cross. Suffering for doing evil, that's not your cross. Suffering for Christ's sake, suffering on account of your belief in Him, suffering on account of your obedience to Him, suffering on account of your endurance with Him, that's the cross that Jesus is describing. To follow Jesus is to follow Him through sufferings and persecutions before receiving your full inheritance of glory. It's like the path that He took. It's a path of suffering before glory. So the self-denier denies the pride which hates taking up that cross. The self-denier is not ashamed to take up the shame and the reproach that Jesus Himself knew. The disciple should even rejoice in it, because to be treated like Him for the same reasons is evidence that you're being conformed more and more into His own image. Now, we're careful about this, aren't we, when we think about taking up the cross, because we do not take up the cross of atonement. That was His cross alone to bear. We don't take up the cross of satisfying the justice of God. That was His cross alone to bear. Our cross is willingly, joyfully, thankfully suffering the hatred and exclusion and reviling and casting out of our name as evil on account of our following Him and on account of us being made more and more like Him. So humble self-denial and a willing, joyful cross-bearing are not the exceptions. We're not talking about super Christians. We're talking about Christians. Jesus says, all who follow Me will be self-deniers and they will be cross-bearers. These are the characteristics of Jesus' disciples. If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. The disciple, the one who learns from Christ, the one who follows Christ in the way that Christ says that he must be followed, must follow Christ in this way. But let us not forget that the disciple cannot walk this path of self-denial and cross-bearing and endure by sight. Our senses will try to convince us that we're losing what we really need if we deny our sins. Our senses will try to tell us that we're losing life if we're taking up this cross. We cannot trust sight if we're going to endure upon this path and endure as learners of Christ. Sight will tell us that if we deny our sins, then we're missing out on something for real happiness. You know how that works. Sight will tell us that persecution is taking away the life that we really have to have. Sight will tell us that this path of difficulty is taking away our well-being, or it's taking away our safety. And that's why Jesus goes on to say, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. When the costs of following Christ come due, we realize, especially at that point, that Christ is calling us to give up one life for another. But we notice how helpful our Lord is to us here as He basically puts the costs on one side of the scale and He puts the reward on the other side, and there's no comparison. How do people try to save their lives? They do that by holding on to all of those temporary earthly treasures that they think will last, that they think will make them happy. Saving your life, he's talking about holding on to all these temporary things, believing that that's where you'll find lasting well-being and safety. How do you hold on to your life? You do that by holding on to your sins. How do you hold on to your life? By indulging your sins. By indulging yourself in your own self-will or your own self-rule. That's how people try to quote-unquote save their lives. But Jesus warns all who try to save their life in that way are actually losing it. They will lose all that they were putting their hope in. What does it mean then? To deny self and to take up the cross and to have this long-term perspective and this true perspective on what it means to have life. Well, it means that you lose your sinful self-preservation and you give up your self-righteousness and you give up your self-rule and you willingly take to yourself poverty of spirit and humble dependence upon a mercy you don't deserve or a reward that you can't really see or feel yet. Whoever loses these things that aren't worth having in the first place will find all that is worth having forever. So why should you be a true disciple of Christ in self-denial and cross-bearing? Well, the Lord makes it very plain there in Luke 9. These two paths are a matter of ultimate life and ultimate death. Ultimate life and ultimate death. Now, I wonder if that brief reminder from Luke 9, I wonder if that is helping to remind you and to convince you that you need to have the biblically sound, the God-approved plan in your mind on how to be a disciple. How to grow in those things and how to be strengthened in those things. And this is why I had Titus chapter 2 read earlier. If you'll find your place again there in your copy of the Scriptures, let's take a look at the book of Titus. Because we need to have a clear plan in our mind of how we're going to grow in these things and how we're going to endure in self-denial and cross-bearing. A follower of Christ is a disciple. A disciple is a learner. A disciple is a student of Christ. A disciple of Christ attaches him or herself to the teacher, to the master who is Christ. The disciple is fastened to the Savior through a self-denying, Christ-receiving listening to the promises and the commands of Christ. A disciple is a learner, a student, a listener. A true disciple, by God's grace and through the working of the Spirit by the Word, has a new heart. Jesus says it's like good soil that receives and takes in and understands the good seed of the good word. And the true disciple of Christ bears a harvest of the delightful fruits called daily repentance, daily faith, daily self-denial, daily cross-bearing. The disciple, the learner, the follower, with this new heart, bears a harvest to the Lord of poverty of spirit. The disciple bears this harvest unto the Lord of hungering for righteousness, of weeping with hatred over sin. Christ comes to the field of his planting, where he has sown the seed of his good word. And he comes with his harvest basket in his arm, and he finds to his delight among his planting and among his sprouts, he finds to his delight and he finds to his glory in his sprouts, he finds the fruit of love. And he finds the fruit of joy. And he finds the fruit of peace. And he finds the fruit of long-suffering and kindness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and gentleness, and self-control. So, let's be reminded today of the fundamentals of discipleship, because we need to have a clear plan in mind. It needs to be the biblical plan. It needs to be the God-approved plan. So I want you to think about it under four main points. I want you to think about discipleship in its beginning, and its fruit and its means and its motivation, all from the book of Titus. And not to be too frustrating to you, but we're kind of going to preach Titus in reverse. So let's look at Titus chapter 3, and let's think about the beginning of discipleship. From Titus 3, beginning at verse 3, "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Now, that sounds like self-indulgence to me. That sounds like self-serving. That sounds like trying to save your life, trying to preserve your life. But then Paul says, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior." So here is the beginning, and we could say the ongoing controlling principle of discipleship. The beginning of the journey of discipleship, the beginning of being a follower of Christ, is by the work of the Holy Spirit, who applies the redemption purchased by Christ. Redemption is through Jesus Christ, our Savior. He has the works of righteousness. He earns the reward. And it is the Holy Spirit who applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ. How does the Spirit apply this redemption? What exactly does He do? He spiritually washes. He renews, Paul says. The Spirit works faith in us, and He unites us to Christ. God pours out His Holy Spirit, and the image is like a river of water flowing from the throne of heaven. And we are immersed by the Father into the Son through the washing and baptism of the Spirit. And what does this washing and renewal mean? It means the Holy Spirit convinces us of our sin. It means the Holy Spirit convinces us of the hellish agony which we have earned. It means the Holy Spirit shines a spiritual light upon our fallen and corrupted and darkened thinking, and He brings to us saving knowledge of Christ. When the Father immerses us in the Holy Spirit renews our fallen wills and enables us to believe. He enables us to put our faith in Christ. He enables us to spiritually embrace Christ. And then Paul goes on to say then that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So in other words, all who are effectually called by the Holy Spirit, all of them are brought to life. And those who are brought to life, all of them believe. And all of those who believe are justified. That is to say, they are all accounted by God. They're all accepted by God as righteous, but not because of their own righteousness, but because of the righteousness of Christ. And all who are justified, Paul here has just said, are promised an inheritance of eternal life. And now you're thinking, I've heard that somewhere before. I've heard this list somewhere else before. Well, it's the list that Paul speaks in Romans 8. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He, that is the Son, He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. There's the washing and renewal in the Holy Spirit. These He also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. This is the beginning here as Paul is laying it out in the book or the letter to Titus. Called, washed, renewed by the Spirit who is poured out on us. And all of it is not by our works. All of it is by the grace of God. But Paul said something in that quote from Romans that catches our attention. For whom he foreknew, Paul said, he also predestined to be conformed to what? To the image of his Son. So this application of redemption, this work upon us by the Holy Spirit actually changes us. There's not just a change of the spiritual accounting in heaven and the imputation of righteousness into our account before God. There's a work upon us that actually changes us and puts us on a path of being conformed more and more into the image of Christ, which now leads us to our second point. What does this look like? What are the fruits of discipleship? The beginning of discipleship is this washing and renewal. And we could say it's the ongoing controlling principle of our discipleship. But the Spirit must come and apply to us this redemption purchased by Christ. But what's the fruit of this, practically speaking? The fruit of discipleship. Well, let's back up now to Titus chapter 2. And look at what we find in verse 2. We find older men who are sober. That means we find older men who are self-controlled. We find older men who are level-headed. We find older men who are reverent. That means they are worthy of respect. And maybe it's because we respect them because of their serious approach to life. They're reverent. Look at these older men. They're temperate. That means they're prudent, they're thoughtful, they're wise. Look at these older men. We find them sound in the faith. Their doctrine is healthy. They're sound in love. These are older men who think about the Ten Commandments and they love God and they love their neighbor. These older men, look carefully at them. They're sound in patience. That means their perseverance with Christ is healthy and strong. We continue to look and now we find older women. And we find older women who are reverent in their behavior. They have behavior that is fitting with what is sacred. Their behavior is fitting with what is holy. Look at these older women. There's lots of older women in the world, but we look at this group of older women and they are distinctive from what is common in the world. They're different from what is common. They're different and set apart from what is ordinary. We can see it in their behavior. Their behavior is fitting with that which is sacred and holy. We look at these older women and we see that they are not slanderers. The word there, quite literally, they're not diabolical. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that they're not like the devil who's a slanderer. They're not like the devil who is the accuser. That's why your translation probably just supplies the word not slanderous or something like that. But literally, they're not diabolical. They're not slanderers like the devil is a slanderer. These older women, we continue to look at them and we see that they're not given to much wine. We see that they are teachers of good things. Look carefully at these older women. We find them by their word and example. They're passing goodness on. And then we look at who they're passing this on by word and by good example. By this good behavior, we see that they are admonishing young women. Take a look at these young women. They must be paying attention to the older women. They must be teachable, ready to learn, ready to follow their good example that the older women are setting, and these young women are learning to love their husbands. And these young women are learning to love their children. And these young women are learning to be discreet. That's the same word as temperate, which was described of the older men. These younger women are learning to be prudent. They're learning to be thoughtful. They're learning to be wise. These young women are learning to be chaste. That is, pursuing and maintaining a life characterized by purity and by holiness. They're learning to be homemakers. They're learning to be good. They're learning to be obedient to their own husbands, that the Word of God is not blasphemed. We continue to look, and now we find the young men. And what unusual young men these are, out of all of the young men in the world. Look at these young men. These young men are sober-minded. These young men have learned and are learning to be self-controlled in their thinking. They're prudent. They're wise. They're displaying the marks of mental and emotional and spiritual maturity. Titus himself was to be a pattern of good works, and I take that as certainly something that these young men should have been paying attention to. A pattern of good works. These young men need themselves to be learning how to be examples of good works, good enough to be followed. Titus is to be an example of having integrity in his doctrine, and these young men need to be paying attention to that and learning to display that themselves, holding onto their doctrine with integrity. In other words, having a soundness and a healthiness in their doctrine. What unusual young men these are when we think of all the young men in the world. These young men are learning reverence. They're learning incorruptibility. That is, they're learning this purity of life. They're learning sound speech that cannot be condemned. We look at bondservants, we apply this in our own day to employees. Look at these employees. They're obedient and they're well-pleasing in all things. They're not answering back. They're not stealing. They're showing all good fidelity. And so this is the result here in Titus 2. Here's the fruit of the washing and renewing of the Holy Spirit. This is what it looks like when God works transformation. This is what it looks like when God is conforming people more and more into the form of the character of Christ. Here are older men and older women and younger men and younger women who are disciples. Here they are who are the learners of Christ. You know what this list is? Here's a picture of poverty of spirit. Here's a picture of people who grieve over their own sins. Here's a picture of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and especially self-control. Here's a group of people washed and renewed by the Spirit and bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Here is a group of people who are working on denying themselves the indulgence of their sins and are instead following Christ. Here's a group of people who are willingly losing their life for Christ's sake. Here is a group of people who have been so worked on by the Holy Spirit that they reflect that they have been listening to Christ. And so now we have to ask the question, how does this happen? How are they being transformed from their former ways, which are from their former ways to these ways, which are more conformed to the image of Christ? In other words, if we are learners of Christ, how does He teach us? How do we hear Him? Well, that leads us to our next point, its means, that the means of discipleship. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5. Paul says to Titus, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." We know from 1 Peter 5 that elders serve to shepherd the flock of God. So we can conclude right away that Paul left Titus in Crete to do flock work, to set in order local congregations. We know from 1 Peter 5 that these elders are to serve as overseers and as examples to the flock. We've already heard that part from Titus about being an example. Among other things, these elders are, notice Titus 1:7, among other things, these elders are to be stewards of God. Remember from Luke 12, our lesson there. Stewards serve the other servants their spiritual nutrition. These elders, Titus 1 verse 9, these elders are to hold fast the faithful word, and these elders should be able to teach sound doctrine. And then chapter 2 verse 1, Titus and these elders are to speak the things which are proper, that is to say, which are fitting for sound doctrine. So let's ask and answer this question: what's the context of discipleship? What is the ordinary, where, when, and how of learners of Christ hearing Him and learning from Him and learning to follow Him? It's a properly ordered local congregation with biblically appointed, biblically approved elders who shepherd the church through the preaching of sound doctrine. That's the context of discipleship. Speak the things, Paul said to Titus. And Titus is certainly to teach the other elders this. Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Why? So that older men will look like this. Titus, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Why? Because that's how the older women will sit at the feet of Christ and hear Him and be conformed more and more into the image of their Savior. Speak the things, preach the things which are fitting with sound doctrine. Preach the word of Christ, because that's how these younger men and younger women will hear Him. Titus, this is exactly why I left you in Crete. This is what must be established. This is the order that must be put in place, so that these older and younger men and women are on the path of discipleship and remain on the path of discipleship and learn how to be learners of Christ and learn how to follow Him and learn how to endure in following Him. Paul instructed Titus to set up and to implement the outward means that Christ uses to make disciples and to sustain disciples. And thus, it's from the Baptist Catechism, thus question 93 asks this: what are the outward means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption? What are they? Answer: the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicates to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, all which means are made effectual to the elect for salvation. But then the next question, the next all-important question that we have to ask, and the Catechism asks it for us, is how is the Word made effectual for salvation? How does that happen? What is necessary? Answer: the Spirit of God makes the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners and of You're thinking discipleship now, right? And of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. How did Paul expect the Spirit of God to convince these people of their sin and misery? By making the preaching of the Word of God effective in their souls. Titus, this is exactly why I left you in Crete. You've got to get this implemented. You have to get the elderships established. You have to get the local congregations biblically ordered. You have to get this arranged so there is the preaching of sound doctrine in these congregations. How does Paul expect the Spirit of God to convince these people and to grow them to the preaching of the Word of Christ? How is there anybody enabled to believe to the saving of their souls? It's through the washing and renewal of the Spirit of God. It's by the Spirit of God working in their hearts by means of the speaking of sound doctrine in biblically ordered congregations. How do any of those believers, older or younger, men or women, how do any of them have their faith in Christ increased and strengthened? It's by the Spirit of God working in their hearts ordinarily through the means of the ordinary preaching of the Word by faithful but rather ordinary stewards of the Word of God. Just to give you another example of this, I want you to listen and be reminded of how Paul opened his letter that was sent to Colossae. He wanted to remind them of these very same things. He wanted them thinking about these very same things that we're thinking about right now. It was so important that he opened his letter with these words. He said, "We," as he's writing to the Christians in the Colossian church, "we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the fruit of your love, of your love for all the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." Faith in Christ, bearing the fruit of love, holding on to this hope. Of which, Paul says, faith, love, and hope. You've heard that somewhere else before too. Faith, love, and hope, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. You have it. And you know it because it was preached to you. Of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth, as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ. So how is it that Christ took these pagans in Colossae and turned them into disciples? And how was Christ growing them and strengthening them and conforming these disciples more and more into His own image? Well, they were listening to Him. And how were they hearing Him? They were hearing Him by the preaching of Epaphras, as Epaphras preached the Word of Christ. And it was bearing fruit. It was bearing fruit. Well, that leads us to our concluding point, and that is the motivation for discipleship. What's the motive? What's the motive that moves these stewards to speak the things that are fitting with sound doctrine? What's the inducement? What's the enticement? What's the encouragement that moves these disciples to endure with faith in Christ and to endure in obeying Him, and to endure in bearing the fruits of having His Word planted in their hearts. What is it? What's the motor that moves this? True disciples of the Lord will have a basis. They will have a foundation that upholds them and motivates them for walking daily as disciples. What is it that moves you daily on a path which is often so difficult and so hard? Mark Twain once described the game of golf as a good walk spoiled. Even for a true Christian, it is possible for the moving and the walking of discipleship to be spoiled or hindered by neglecting the basis of that movement in obedience. Well, here it is. Here's the disciples' motivation. Look at Titus 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. What is it that moves these older men to endure in denying self? Getting up every day and dressing themselves in the commands and the promises of Christ? What is it that moves and motivates these older women day by day to, as it were, remain at the feet of Christ as learners of Him, hearing Him, following Him? It's grace that is the motivation. Because grace has appeared, Paul says. What will keep those preachers preaching? What will keep the disciples listening? It's grace. It's because grace has appeared. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, and this grace teaches. This grace teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed, and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. These older men were to put off the idolatrous lack of control in their thought and in their body and put on soberness, being moved by the promise of a reconciliation already accomplished. Do you see where these older men are resting their souls? These older women were to put to death those upsurges of corruption which erupt in hateful and slanderous words, and were instead to adorn themselves daily with the beauty of self-control and edifying words for the younger ladies, while the whole time resting their souls upon a redemption already accomplished. The younger ladies and the younger men and the bondservants were to daily die to self and were to daily take up their cross and to think and to speak and to behave in ways that proved the wisdom and the praiseworthiness of the promises and commands of their Lord, while the whole time at rest. Resting their souls, not upon any supposed merit of their own good works, but entirely upon the merits of the perfect Lamb of God. That's the motivation in our discipleship. Grace is our motivation. It's not the overhanging threat of condemnation, but it is the revelation and reception of God's beneficent intentions to us in Christ. They all were enduring, older men and older women, younger men and women, they were all enduring, looking back to what had already been accomplished, and by looking ahead to the glorious appearing of their Savior and to that day of the unveiling of the glory of the children of God. That's the motivation for them, and that's our motivation as well. What is it of God that has appeared? Well, it's His kindness and His love. That's what has appeared. And it moves disciples. It strengthens them in this difficult path of self-denial and cross-bearing. What is it that they have their hearts set upon? What is it that fills their vision? It's what has appeared. And it's the kindness and love of God that has appeared. And what moves this kindness and love? It's His mercy. It's a kindness and it's a love of God, and it's moved by His own mercy and not by our own works of righteousness. So, dear disciples, forgetting the grace of God will spoil a good work or a good walk. Forgetting the grace of God will spoil a good walk. Forgetting that it's His kindness and His love that has appeared to us in His Son. Forgetting that, neglecting that, that'll spoil a good walk. The grace of God brings justification. The grace of God teaches self-denial. Denying ungodliness and denying worldly lusts. So, dear saints, be reminded, be encouraged in this again today. It's in the context of grace that we adorn the gospel and we prove that it's right. It's in the context of grace that we prove the wisdom of God and we prove how beautiful the gospel really is. We prove it right. We prove it beautiful by living soberly and righteously and godly in the present age. So, what is your priority? What is the main thing you do? What is the regular activity that you do to grow in casting yourself upon this grace? What is the main thing that you do? And the regular thing that you do to grow in denying yourself, and the regular thing that you do to grow in strength and in courage to take up your cross daily. What is your specific plan? There's no secret life hack to being a disciple. There's no secret life hack to this. Look carefully again at these men and women in the book of Titus. Where do we find these older men who have grown and who have endured and who are enduring so well? Where do we find them? We find them where the Word of Christ is preached. We find them where sound doctrine is spoken, by biblically called and biblically qualified teachers of the Word of God. Where do we find these older women? Where do we find these younger women who are so beautiful in their faith and so beautiful in their love and so adorned with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit? Where do we find these women? We find them where the Word of Christ is being preached. Where do we find young men who are spiritually level-headed? Where do we find young men who are mature? Where do we find young men who are self-controlled and growing themselves into being examples to others in good works and in good doctrine? Where do we find these young men? We find them where the Word of Christ is preached. How do these disciples attend themselves to the preaching of sound doctrine? How do we find them listening to Christ? It must be that we would find them attending themselves with sincerity and with diligence. We find them Or surely we would find them drinking in the pure milk of the Word of Christ like a newborn baby drinks in milk. Because that's how you grow. That's how babies grow. And that's how disciples grow. They gather themselves together in biblically ordered, biblically organized local congregations with a biblically qualified eldership where there's the preaching of sound doctrine. And they attend themselves to that with sincerity and with diligence. And they're drinking in the Word like a baby drinks in milk. How do we find older men and older women like this except they've been drinking in the Word? As it were, by these outward means, sitting at the feet of Christ, hearing Him, and learning from Him. We find all of them listening. They weren't born that way. They would have told you that. We find them listening. We find them washed. We find them renewed. We find them listening. We find them embracing Christ by faith. We find them listening to His Word. Because that's how disciples grow. We find them watching daily at the gates of Christ. That's where we find them. That's where we find disciples. We find them waiting at the posts of the doors of Christ because they know that whoever finds Christ has not lost life, but has found it.